This is the 71st in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. It is the fifth in our sub-series on the terms of salvation, meaning what must a person do or believe in order to be saved. And before we continue in our notes, continue from the point where we left off last time, I want to clarify something in something that I read from R.C. Sproul last time in the previous session, from his article entitled Regeneration Precedes Faith. Although if you go online, you will find that and another article by the same name, Regeneration Precedes Faith. And I believe also there is a third page that you would find under the same name that has a video of R.C. But I read last time, I read this about his, where he writes about his coming to understand that regeneration precedes faith. He said, before he understood this biblically, he said, perhaps I had been confused by the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome and many other branches of criticism, of Christendom, had taught that regeneration is gracious. It cannot happen apart from the help of God. Now, when he says it's gracious and can't happen apart from the help of God, regeneration, it sounds like he is stating that the Roman Catholic Church had a biblical view of regeneration when he uses particularly the word gracious. But if we read further in his article, which I did not do, and in his other articles on this topic, we would see that he is really thinking about what's called prevenient grace. That is, that God gives assistance to a person who then decides through his free will to come to Christ or not. So by gracious, he means God giving help to a person who is not entirely fallen, who has some island of divinity in him, as some have said, that will, with his free will, enable him to do the rest and come to Christ, and God is only a helper. I believe that's what he means by this sentence here. So if there was confusion on that, then remember that he is definitely drawing a line between Roman Catholic teaching and similar teaching on the part of many so-called evangelicals today, to the effect that there is something in us that responds to God when the gospel comes, and God helps that and moves a person toward faith and therefore regeneration. So we turn to continuing in our treatment of particular errors concerning believing and the terms of salvation. And we have emphasized that believing and believing alone saves a person. And then we have also looked carefully at the meaning of believing as giving assent to propositions, saying about biblical statements, yes, I agree with what God says about my sin, about the value of the cross, about who Jesus is, and similar propositions. So here is the last error that we will treat, and it is a very prominent error today. It is promising to be obedient to God in order to be saved, also called lordship salvation. This popular form of the error of adding to faith is a very prevalent error today, and it is indeed a work. That is something that a person does on his own in addition to, apparently, in this position, addition to believing. It actually has several variations, all of which amount to imposing a work requirement on the sinner in order for him to come to God. The most frequent form is something like this. You must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord in order to be saved. Now, I'd like you to be thinking as we treat this further and go on in this study, think about the many biblical statements, some of which we'll look at, but on your own, be thinking about the biblical statements that we've seen concerning what it takes to be saved. The Philippian jailer, Abraham, and other similar statements. You must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord in order to be saved. And there are variants of this, such as believe and surrender, or believe and give your life to God. In 1988, John MacArthur published a book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. This came in response to Zane Hodges' book, who was at the time, and up till his passing several years ago, Zane Hodges was a New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary and one of my professors many years ago. But MacArthur wrote in response to Hodges' book entitled The Gospel Under Siege, which appeared in 1981 as a response to what MacArthur was already teaching. MacArthur was apparently concerned with clarifying the question of what a person must do in order to be saved, because he had seen so many people make professions of faith and then live lives that seemed to indicate that they were not saved. He believed that the best way to approach this was to make sure that people understood at the point of salvation what their relation with Christ would have to be from that time forward. Let me read that again, because this is at the heart of the issue. MacArthur said that the best way to approach the problem of some people making professions of faith but then turning out not to be apparently real in Christ, the best way to approach this was to make sure that people understood at the point of salvation, before they responded to the gospel, understood what their relation with Christ would have to be from that time forward. Intense and prolonged discussion and publishing of responses and positions followed. The most significant outcome of this is that many Christians have come, in my view, to believe something that is not biblical and that involves an addition to Scripture when it presents the terms of salvation. So today we often hear about the need for a person who comes to Christ to receive him as Savior and Lord. And this is indeed a question of the terms of salvation, that is, a matter of what a person must do or believe in order to be saved. So what's the basic issue here? What's the basic question? It's this: is it necessary for a person to receive Christ as Savior and Lord in order to be genuinely saved? Or, to put it another way, is promised obedience necessary for salvation? We will see that in addition to other errors, lordship salvation does not understand saving faith to be acceptance of propositions or acceptance of propositions alone. Something has to change in the quote-unquote heart, many would say. There has to be dedication right at the beginning. So while we might be generous and see in this view the idea that receiving Christ means believing the gospel, receiving Christ as Lord is not intended at all to mean that. Instead, it is supposed to mean that a person promises obedience to God at a point before he is saved, not after. In fact, the Bible tells us that in places such as Romans 12, 1 and 2, to promise obedience to God, but that's after salvation. The issue here is promising obedience to God, dedicating yourself to obey God at the point of salvation, This is supposed to mean that a person promises obedience before he is even justified. At the very least, it means giving assent to the proposition, I must give Jesus the dominion over my life that he rightfully has as my Lord and Master. So think of this, imagine this. A person is presented with the gospel. He is told that you must believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. You must also decide right now that you are going to obey God fully. This is before that person has agreed to any terms of salvation, before he is justified. Will you dedicate yourself at this point? And if you do not agree to do that, then you can't be saved. Two parts together. Both must exist. So what are some of the issues that come from this basic question? Let's think first of the term Lord and its use. And we'll look in greater detail at biblical passages that have that term, that are used by Lordship salvation proponents. Here are some statements by Lordship salvation advocates. Christ becomes Savior when one receives him as Lord. And you might add, I believe legitimately, in the spirit of that thinking, and not until. He doesn't become your Savior until you receive him as Lord. Not before that. Think of what's happening in the person responding to the gospel. A second thing statement we often hear, salvation is a one-step process in which you accept Christ as your Savior and Lord. Sounds like a recipe, doesn't it? For chocolate chip cookies. You put the chips and the flour in at the same time. Have to go in together. A third thing we often hear from advocates of this. Lordship, the term lordship, clearly means sovereign ruler or master. The question will be, does it mean that in Scripture in reference to being saved and even the Christian life? This evokes the attendant nuances of obedience, service, and submission. So accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord means I agree to obey, to serve, and to submit before I am saved. Another statement, no one can receive Christ as his Savior while he rejects him as Lord. Another one, the word Lord emphasizes controlling authority. Now, with regard to the meaning of the word Lord in the Bible, we find these facts. Number one, Jesus is Lord over the universe and therefore God. That's true. A person cannot be saved unless he acknowledges that Jesus is God. This is what Peter is talking about in Acts 2:36, where he says that the resurrection established Jesus as the Lord, or Yahweh, of the Old Testament. Verse 36, Acts 2, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ or Messiah. He has established him as Lord, that is, as the Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament. Also, with regard to the meaning of Lord in Scripture, the issue is not whether one needs to be in subjection to Christ. Every Christian must. It's not a matter of whether a person puts himself under God alone at salvation for his eternal welfare. He must do this. This is included in belief as assent to propositions and is clearly seen in the instances of the Philippian jailer and the thief on the cross. They knew they were lost without a relationship with Christ. In addition, it is a question of whether Lord or Lordship is used in the New Testament of sanctification. While there are many other terms and concepts that are used, Lord and Lordship are never used in the New Testament in relation to our ongoing life with Christ after salvation. Never. I challenge you to find that. Furthermore, the New Testament does not use the word Lord of God's personal control of my life. And yet Lordship salvation advocates use it exactly that way and say I must tell God that I want Him to have personal control of my life before I can be saved. We'll talk about this later, but think about it. That means that in your unregenerate state, in your hatred of God, you are saying, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and in your unregenerate, hating God state, you say, I agree to obey Him. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. And finally, passages using Lord and teaching about salvation are not connected with Jesus' control over my life, such as Acts chapter 2 and Romans chapter 10. And so we turn to Romans chapter 10, and the key verse, which is verse 9, I'm going to read the verses around that. Lordship salvation proponents say about Romans 10:9, that it teaches that Jesus is Lord of all and that faith requires unconditional surrender. Certainly, this contradicts what we've seen already from Scripture in this study, that faith is assent to propositions. But is this what Romans 10 teaches, that Jesus is Lord of all and so I must surrender to Him because this is a salvation passage? Well, let's see what Romans 10 says. Starting with verse 5. Verse 5 through verse 13. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Remember also that we've already seen that the word heart in Scripture refers to our thinking. You believe with the heart. Important. So, verse 6, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend to the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mind and in your heart, that is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, NIV has, quote, Jesus is Lord, end quote. That will be very important, and it is a good translation. Confess with your mouth, quote, Jesus is Lord, end quote, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. There it is, heart believes. Mind believes. My organ on the left side of my chest that pumps blood throughout my body does not have a mental function. Heart does not refer to the thing in my chest that goes thump, thump, thump. It refers to the mind. That immediately does away with ideas that the heart means an emotional response or dedication. Verse 10. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. Notice how Lord is used here in this passage. And richly blesses all who call on him. Yes, the word Lord is used in connection with salvation. However, what does it mean in this passage? For, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does this passage teach dedication to Jesus as your master, your Lord, at the point of salvation? What does Jesus is Lord, particularly in verse 9, mean? We can only understand it if we notice what Deuteronomy 30 is saying, which Paul is quoting. And here is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 6 through 16. Here the Old Testament makes very clear what the New Testament is saying when it says Jesus is Lord. Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers. But if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. As if Israelites were saying, Moses, we don't know what we should do. What does God want us to do? He says, you don't have to climb to heaven to find out what it is, or go on the other side of the sea to find out what God wants you to do. And he will tell us exactly what that is in the following verses. Verse 15, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. The issue in this passage in Deuteronomy is, what does God expect of me and how do I please him? The answer is that what God wants is obvious and known already. What is ultimately important to God is not keeping the law, but the attitude of the heart loving him. Now, by using this passage to explain the gospel, and that's what Paul is doing, and we have to think of the preceding chapters in Romans. Romans chapter 1, a gospel is revealed from God apart from the law. That is, apart from any works. Romans chapter 3, total depravity, completely unable to please God. Romans chapter 5, faith seems to have no substance to it, and yet it takes us to heaven. Romans chapter 4, and Abraham, declared righteous only because he accepted what God's propositions were that he gave to him, particularly that he would have a son. So by using this passage to explain the gospel in this book of Romans, Paul is implicitly saying that it contains the gospel in some way. Specifically, righteousness that comes by faith is an attitude of the heart, not a matter of externals. And just as the reader of Deuteronomy should have known that what God wants is a heart that loves him, and we know that this is the mind accepting God's propositions and saying, yes, I agree with what you have said, Lord. For Paul, the answer is the same, believing with the heart. I do not believe that, by the way, that verse 9 means that public confession of Christ is necessary for salvation. That's another study topic. But the point is that just as in Deuteronomy 30, a person had in his heart and could verbalize what one must do to please God. It wasn't a mystery, didn't have to go searching for it. Paul's readers should believe in the heart and use words to state the terms of salvation. Remember, we saw earlier in this study that with regard to salvation, the heart refers to the mind. It is what one thinks. Mind responds to propositions. But what are the terms of salvation in this passage? Whatever Paul is saying about the way of salvation here must be compatible with what he has said earlier in the book. Salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. In Deuteronomy 30, the emphasis is on turning to the Lord with the heart and soul. In Romans 10:13, Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Clearly, in Joel, the word Lord refers to God. Because in Paul's view, the Lord of Joel, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New Testament, that's like Acts 2, Peter says, God has established him as Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ. He is visibly now seen to be the Lord, the God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. So Paul is simply saying that to be saved, a person must acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. Jesus and Old Testament Lord are the same. That's crucial. This was mainly an issue for unsaved Jews. Gentiles did not think in terms of the Old Testament, so this was not directed primarily to them. That is, the lengthy quotation from Deuteronomy 30 and from Joel 2, Deuteronomy 18 and Joel chapter 2. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 30. Because of the context of Romans 10 and the quotations from Deuteronomy and Joel, the word Lord in verse 6 refers to a confession of Jesus' deity. So, verse 9 rather. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that's a confession of Jesus' deity. It has nothing directly to do with obedience to the Lord during the life of salvation, sanctification, or obedience to God at the point of salvation. Now, we must say that although Paul felt that acknowledging Jesus' deity was a problem that his Jewish readers particularly needed to deal with, it is also true that no person can be saved during this age without believing that Jesus is God. Remember, again, Lordship Salvation advocates say Lord in this passage means Jesus having dominion over your life. In context, Lord in verse 9 refers to Jesus as God. This comparison of Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 10 constitutes the first of two rebuttals of Lordship Salvation's having a basis in this passage. The second rebuttal, that Lord in verse 9 does not refer to promised obedience at salvation, has to do with the syntax of the phrase itself. Now, syntax is something you're very familiar with, but without using the term usually. Syntax in language is the ordering and arranging of words in sentences. The ordering and arranging of words in sentences. The words Lord, Jesus, and Lord are part of what grammarians call indirect quotation. The words in Greek require translation with a sentence, and the NIV is absolutely correct in rendering the words as Jesus is Lord. So look at the words again from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth, quote, Jesus is Lord, end quote. In Greek, the words are in indirect quotation, much as we would say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or confess him to be Lord, that's indirect quotation. The best translation of this is understanding the theology of the passage, and theology always enters into translation, to translate this as a sentence, as a direct quote, quote, Jesus is Lord, end quote. This supports the explanation that I gave concerning Paul's use of Deuteronomy 30. Paul expects a Jewish person coming to Christ to acknowledge that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now let's think of the terms of salvation with regard to lordship salvation. Lordship salvation advocates say that salvation isn't real without commitment, and that faith is the complete surrender of a person to God. Not acceptance of propositions, but surrender. With regard to how a person gets saved, however, we must remember, first of all, there is no question of whether or not the gospel calls me to believe that I am unable to save myself and that Jesus' death is my only hope. I must do that. There's no question of whether an unsaved person must acknowledge before salvation that he is a sinner. He must do that. There's no question about whether or not the New Testament encourages people to turn from sin at salvation. It clearly does that. But, on the other hand, a sinner is not asked to do anything about his sin in order to obtain eternal life. Lordship salvation advocates say that he is. He's supposed to change his life to do something about sin before salvation. Secondly, faith alone is the condition for salvation everywhere in Scripture. This could not be clearer than in John 3:16. Everyone who believes is saved. Romans 4 with Abraham. What did he do? Abraham believed God's promises. That's it. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. None of these salvation texts says that a person gets saved by promising to obey God. A key issue is how much an unbeliever can know about the cost of following Christ after salvation. He cannot know what the cost may be. Lordship salvation advocates say that a person can and must, at the point of salvation, count the cost of being a Christian. He cannot do that. He does not know what it's like to live the Christian life. For a person to be saved in the Old Testament, the requirement was clearly faith alone. Paul goes to great lengths to show that in Romans 4, there's no teaching in the Old Testament of anything even remotely like receiving Jesus as Lord. Abraham was not told to believe that God would give him a son, and oh, by the way, commit yourself to obeying me. Didn't say that at all. That's one of the amazing things about Romans 4 and Abraham's salvation. It was only assent to propositions. So if lordship salvation is true, then no one could be saved before the cross because they didn't know about lordship. And Paul's exposition of faith in Romans 1 through 4 as traceable to Abraham is false. Or there would be two ways of salvation: faith alone before the cross, but receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior since then. Since we have a lot more to say about this, we'll stop at this point and continue on in our examination of this very prevalent error. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and cause us always to be careful with it. It does sound good in some ways to hear that a person gets saved by receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, but we have to be very, very careful with this. And even though many or most Christians today may believe this, we need to stand where Scripture says. So guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.